don't wait until Christmas Day to celebrate Christmas here, not even Christmas Eve, but every day in the month of December, and every day is a Christmas day for that matter, but especially this day. This is the very first Sunday of the month of December, and it's a precious time, and thanks to those of you who decorated for us, and that's a reflection and a reminder to us that this is a special season that we're entering. This last week, it was Monday, one of my suppliers came into my shop and he sat down there in my office and I said to him, "Merry Christmas." And he looked at me and he said, "Bah, humbug, I hate this season." He said, "It's all about gifts. We've lost the true meaning." That took me off guard and I said, "No, we haven't. Not all of us, I haven't." And I just said right to him, I said, "The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver." And I know what context that verse is in. But that general statement is true. God loves a cheerful giver. And every time we have the opportunity to give a gift or to receive a gift, that indeed is a reflection of the greatest gift that we have been given. And that is the love of God through Christ our Lord. You see, it's all about your perspective. And if we've got any bah humbug types among us, and I suspicion we do, I hope that before this is over, this sermon is over, you'll be convicted of your sin and you'll leave this place ready to give and receive in the name of our Lord Jesus. What a precious, precious opportunity. It's all about your perspective. It's all about how you look at it. Like the boss who asked his employee, "Did you get your hair cut on company time?" And the employee said, "Yes, it grew on company time." But the boss said, "Not all of it." To which the employee replied, "I didn't cut it all. I only had the part cut that grew on company time." You see, it is a matter of perspective, how you look at it. Last Sunday, I mentioned to you that I was giving my beyond measure covenant by direct draft, meaning that I've got it set up where the bank sends it every week. I got a little bit of flack over that, a little bit of concern, a little bit of criticism for that, because that doesn't seem like to some that it's really a very spiritual thing to do, that it would be better perhaps to write your own check and put in that, and it's a preference issue, and I understand it. But the reason I even brought it up to you last week was because my son, is going to be deployed in 2 or 3 months. And he called me and said, "Dad, what can I do so that my offering stays consistent?" And then I asked somebody, "You know, I wonder what military people do about that." And that's when the person told me, "Well, didn't you know you can set it up and your bank will send that check whenever you want, for however much you want." You see, it's a matter of perspective. When he explained it that way, when they explained it to me, it took on a completely different meaning altogether. The picture and the focus was not on how you do it, but the fact that you do it and the fact that you care enough to do it. That indeed is a matter of perspective. So I've been thinking all week about this sermon, and we're going to take a little break from John, and we're going to be talking over these next couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks as a church, and we're going to talk about Christmas and we're going to talk about giving and my sermon today on the gift of giving. And I've been thinking about this, and I asked myself just this week this question: what was the first place the word gift appears in our Bible? So I began to do some word studies and to check, and I wanted to see where the first gift was given and to look through the scripture and see it. It took me, of course, to the book of Genesis, where the first mention of the word gift or given is recorded in our Bible. And as I began to study this first chapter of Genesis, I began to see what an incredible chapter in the Bible it is. Do you know that God is mentioned 32 times in 31 verses? If you add to that the personal pronouns, he's mentioned over 43 times. That makes Genesis chapter 1 the most God-centered chapter in all of the Bible. It is no wonder that Satan tries to discredit this creation chapter. I also noticed another thing as I read these verses and looked at them. Chapter 1 of Genesis contains more conjunctions than any other chapter in the Bible. Conjunction is a connecting word like and, or so, or then. In the Hebrew text, you count them up, they're all ands. In the English text, they change some of them to so's and then's, but there's almost 100 of them in chapter 1. You say, what does that mean? Polysyndeton is a figure of speech. Poly meaning, syndeton meaning, poly meaning many, syndeton meaning many connections, many here, conjunctions. It's something that the writer uses to give us pause as we read. That's why in Genesis chapter 1, there's so many of them. God wants us to read and pause. You can read Luke chapter 15 and do this sometime. Count the number of ands in that chapter. Luke used this same literary device to give us pause and reflection and to look and see exactly what's here. And so I've tried to do that this week. The very first place that the word given is used is in verse 29 of chapter 1, Genesis. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. This is the first time the word given occurs, but it is not the first gift that was given. It appears to me that the very first thing that was given is found in verse number 26:27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps over the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. You'll look at verse 7 of chapter 2, which both chapters 1 and 2 kind of go back and forth in the scheme of things, but here's how it happened. Then the Lord God formed man of dust. And I love Luther's translation here, a lump of earth. That's exactly the literal translation. God formed man from a lump of earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The very first gift, as I thought about this, and perhaps as you think deeper about it, other things may come to mind that took place before this. But the very first thing that I want to bring to you is that Adam was given a body. Suppose we were going to make a human body. We would need 58 pounds of oxygen, 50 quarts of water, 2 ounces of salt, 3 pounds of calcium. Are you getting this down? We would need some fat, we would need some iron, some sulfur, and some glycerin. Don't forget the phosphorus. We bring the items home, so much dust and some water. Another recipe, this is from Dr. Mayo of the Mayo Clinic. He had a humorous way of putting it. Here's what he said. You would need enough potassium for 1 shot of a toy pistol, enough fat for 7 bars of soap, enough iron for 1 large nail, enough sulfur to delouse a dog, enough lime to whitewash a chicken coop, enough magnesia for 1 dose of medicine, and enough phosphorus for a few boxes of matches. The total purchase would not fill more than a couple of grocery bags. God gave Adam a body, and it wasn't just a few chemicals. It was something incredible. It is so complex, the body, that no scientist can completely understand it. A mere piece of skin the size of a postage stamp requires 3 million cells. a yard of blood vessels, 4 yards of nerves, 100 sweat glands, 15 oil glands, 25 nerve endings. And yet, the evolutionists would ask us to believe that blind forces of nature just sort of poofed and man got his body. It would be simpler to believe that there was an explosion in a print factory and Webster's Unabridged Dictionary came out. When we think about this first gift, this gift of the body, this was something incredible that God did, giving Adam this body. I suppose you heard about the scientists that wanted to show God their achievements. So they told God, "We can now do what you did. So we would like for you to come down and watch us create life." So God said, "Well, okay, I'll give that a shot." He comes down. He's standing in this incredible lab. And they're getting ready to make a man. And so they pull out from under a stainless steel table this Tupperware full of dirt. And God said, "What's that?" And they said, "Well, Genesis says that's where you started, with a lump of earth, with some dirt." God says, "Oh no, you get your own dirt." Now, in this gift of the body, this is something so incredible. And I want to show you something in the New Testament as I follow this theme up that should get our attention and how important our body is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. I want you to just listen to this, and I hope that you will be challenged, and I hope that you will be convicted even about how we're treating our body, how thankful we should be for that gift of this creation. Listen to verse 12 as Paul is writing this church at Corinth. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them." I used to think that wasn't good news, because he's saying God's going to get rid of our digestive organs, which means maybe we won't eat until you learn that Jesus, when he met with his disciples in his glorified bodies, he ate fish and honeycomb. That's interesting. But anyway, goes on. "Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." The word immorality here is the word porneia. Pornos is another rendering of this. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's a word that actually described harlotry. It described prostitution. And God is saying to this church at Corinth that the body should not be used in that way. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality." Same word, flee. And that's in the present imperative. It's a command. Be fleeing immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Now think about this. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Listen to this commentator. Paul does not elucidate on what he means by every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. I believe he's saying that altogether, although sexual sin is not necessarily the worst sin, it is the most unique in its character. It rises from within the body, bent on personal gratification. It drives like no other impulse, and when fulfilled, affects the body like no other sin. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has. Because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons, its misuse corrupts on the deepest human level. That is not a psychological analysis, but a divinely revealed fact. Listen to these words. Sexual immorality is far more destructive than alcohol, far more destructive than drugs, far more destructive than crime. John MacArthur writes this word. He said, some years ago, a 16-year-old girl came into my office in complete despair. She had committed so many sex sins that she felt utterly worthless. She had not looked in a mirror for months because she could not stand to look at herself. And to me, she looked nearer 40 than 16. She was on the verge of suicide, not wanting to live another day. I had a special joy in leading her to Jesus Christ and seeing the transformation He made in her life. And here's what she said. For the first time in years, I feel clean. Many of the Corinthians that Paul is writing to here in chapter 6 needed to hear that the body is a very special creation of God. And it is a gift that God has given. When was the last time that you thanked God for the body that He gave you? Though imperfect, though flawed with weaknesses and things that we have, this is a gift that He gave. That's a wonderful gift. And I challenge you young people, don't listen to what the culture teaches about immorality. God has a very special design for our bodies, and it is a gift He has given us. Well, the second gift that is mentioned, the body is going to need something more than just itself. So in chapter 2 and verse 7, God adds something to this gift, which I call the second gift that He gave. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, this expression, living being, in some of your translations may have a living soul. That's actually incorrect. The same expression that He uses here of Adam, He uses of the animals in verse number 20, 21, and 24. What makes man unique is not that breath of life, but it's his creation in God's image. John Phillips writes these words. I love this. Man is in no way related to the beasts. What animal can transmit accumulated achievements from one generation to another? What animal experiences a true sense of guilt when it does wrong or has developed consciousness of judgment to come? I don't know about that one. My dog, when we get home and he's done something, he has a look on his face like he's guilty. He knows what's coming. What animal shows any desire to worship? What animal has hope of immorality beyond the grave? What beast can exercise abstract moral judgment or show appreciation of the beauties of nature? When did you ever see a dog admiring a sunset or a horse standing breathless before the rugged grandeur of a mountain range? What animal ever learned to read and write, to act with deliberate purpose, and to set goals and achieve long-range objectives? What animal ever learned to cook its food, to clothe itself, to make clothes, to invent elaborate tools? What animal ever enjoyed a hearty laugh? What animal has the gift of speech? Even the most primitive human tribe possess linguistics of a subtle, complex, and eloquent nature. Man stands alone. Physically, he alone of all the creatures on the globe walks upright. Mentally, he alone has the ability to communicate in a sophisticated manner. Spiritually, he alone has the capacity to know the mind and will of God. This idea of God giving Adam a body and then breathing into that body the breath of life so that that man became alive. That's an incredible thing. God's breath is used throughout the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, to convey His power, to convey His creativity, to convey what He wants to do. Psalm 33:6, He breathed heaven into existence by His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, a verse most of us can quote, says that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is breathed by the very breath of God. So the first two gifts we've seen so far, God gave Adam a body. And God breathed into that body His very breath. The third thing that I see in my listing of things that God did was God gave Adam, the earth. Look at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. This gift of the earth was given to man for him to work, to cultivate it, to keep it. I have an idea that what we think about sometimes in our heavenly home, we're not thinking the way God actually intended. Our heaven is going to be, I believe, like an Eden revisited. I believe we will have work. I believe we will produce. I believe that we will have our creativities, the chance to use what God has uniquely given each individual in that place called heaven. And this is a gift that God has given us, the earth. And I know these are just simple ideas, but don't be guilty of littering the earth. Don't be guilty of throwing stuff down on the ground. I see this, and people sort of have a disregard about this very place that we live. I think it's a good thing that we are conserving energy. I think we need to apply this in our own homes. We're going to be forced to because of economics. But to take care of our earth, to take care of our planet, because God has given it to us. And this makes lazy people nauseous to me. Because God has hardwired it into man that he is to work and to keep, even in the pre-sin days of the garden. Yes, work became harder when Adam was thrown out of the garden, and by the sweat of his brow he would have to work. Whereas before, it was probably all pleasurous. But beloved, God has much to say in the New Testament about our work ethic. If God has given us this earth to keep, if He's given us this great responsibility, I think we need to do the very best we can as citizens with our earth. Now, in the travels that I've done, and some of you have as well, but we go to places like when we were in Kenya, and this place in Africa, and I don't mean to talk about the whole continent, but the place was just garbage, and people could have done better, and stuff thrown on the roads, and I mean, it was horrible. We walk into the towns, and we just look at this, and poverty is no excuse for not taking care of the earth that you have. And then we see it in other places. Every trip that I've taken, whether it be in Africa or Siberia or South America, wherever it is, when I come home, I am so grateful for this little piece of earth that God has given me. So when thinking about getting our hearts and our thoughts in a in a giving mode, a receiving mode. Let's think about what God's given us. He's given us a body. He's given us His breath. He's given us the earth. Fourthly, chapter 2 and verse 22. Scripture says that the Lord God fashioned. The Hebrew word is better translated, built. The Lord God built a woman. And He used the rib, the side that He had taken from man. And He brought her to the man. The fourth gift that I see in this very opening stages of our history. Very simple, but He brought Eve to Adam. Adam was asleep. Now think about this. Adam was asleep. And He brings His complement. He brings Eve to Adam. Adam wakes up, and the first thing he did was write a poem. Do you know that? Look at these verses, verse 23. This is poetry. This is Hebrew poetry. It has rhyme and meter. It has everything that a poem needs to have. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That doesn't sound very romantic. I think we lose something in translation. But it was a poem that he wrote for this gift that he was given. I've written several little songs, poems, and things over the years. Here's one that I wrote. I remember when I first saw her, the girl with the golden hair. There in the crowd I surrendered, my heart became hers. Since that autumn night, I have been writing songs for the girl of my dreams. My favorite of all only has one verse. Two words I love to sing. She's amazing. That's a poem. And that's a poem that I wrote to her. Just like Adam wrote to Eve. Here's a poem. There is a dime a dozen. And there is one in a million, but baby, you are one in a lifetime. That's a nice poem. Here's another. I asked God for a flower, He gave me a bouquet. I asked God for a minute, He gave me a day. I asked God for true love, He gave me that too. I asked Him for an angel. You finish it. He gave me you. That's sweet. I wonder, guys, this is a gift. If God has given you the gift of a bride, I wonder when was the last time that you wrote these little things for her, spoke these little things for her. You see, I think sometimes we miss the simple. We just miss the simple. This was a gift that was given to him. And I think I read somewhere in some type of scribal notation in the margin of the Hebrew text that right after Adam wrote this poem, he said, hubba hubba. I don't know how that translates, but it sounds kind of like it fits, doesn't it? So this morning, four things we've talked about. God gave Adam a body. He gave him his breath. He gave him the earth to be productive. And he gave him the earth to do what he was created to do. And then he gave him Eve. And what a great gift that is. I think we should wake up in the morning and thank God for all of these things every morning. Thank you, God, for all these things. There's two more. The fifth thing that I find is the gifting of what God has given is found in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God gave Adam and Eve the gift of a posterity. God doesn't give this gift to everyone. This is a gift that if God has given it to you, if He's given you the ability to raise children, to be fruitful, to multiply, then you have a responsibility to do your very best job with those boys and girls to teach them the things of God. We have this responsibility not only to be thankful for the gifts that God gave us, but also to be responsible in how we teach them, how we raise them, how we model love to them. Same thing could be said about grandparents as well. And I think that this gift of posterity, we just need to stop and pause and think, and thank you, God, for all of these gifts you've given. The last one, and I'll close with this, is found in chapter 2 and verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." God gave Adam a choice. And this was something that he gave him to do, what he would do. And we know the choice that he made. We know the choice that Eve made. She chose to disregard God. Adam also chose to disregard God. Adam is held accountable because Adam knew better. The scripture tells us that the woman was deceived. God's not winking at her sin. He's not overlooking the sin. She had judgment to pay from the pain in childbearing, from sinning. But sin passed down from Adam's decision to disregard God. And that choice was a gift that he gave Adam. Beloved, that choice is something that we talk about every Lord's Day here. The choice to receive Jesus Christ. The choice to repent. The choice to submit yourself to the God of the Bible. And my prayer is for you, in looking at all of these things that we think about the beginning of this month, and we're going to be looking later on about the gifts that the wise men brought. We're going to be looking about all of the Christmas story as we know it and thinking about this subject. But I just want us to think about all these things that we've reflected on and see how they apply to you and what you will do with them. My desire for you is in this choice that you'll make that decision to follow Jesus. Maybe even today, someone in this room, you've never made that proclamation. Today, I have decided, I have made it my choice to follow Jesus. And for each and every person that makes that decision, we know that God has already been involved in that process. I want us to just bow our heads in quiet. We're going to do something a little different today. We're going to send you out of here with just a closing tune. If you're in need of us praying with you or counseling with you after the service, please come and find us, and we'll go and we'll talk and share about Christ. And we just want to leave you with this prayer. It's a prayer that Ezra prayed, and it is a prayer that as we enter December, I hope it will be our prayer as a church. And put the words up on the screen, and I want you to just prayerfully listen, and if you can catch on to the tune, please feel free to sing it with us. And at the end of this, we'll be dismissed. Yeah.